You are listening to an online message from Limbrookwood Baptist Church. For more messages, upcoming events and weekly activities, please visit www.lwbc.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter by searching Limbrookwood BC. Thank you for tuning in.
Towards the beginning of my ministry, while I was still single, there was a knock at the door very early one morning. A man stood there whose wife I knew was expecting a baby any day. He told me that they'd had a most difficult night because his wife had been rushed to hospital, had had to have emergency surgery, and both she and the baby had nearly died. But everything was okay. So I said, "Come on in," as he told me this story. And then I said to him, "Have you had any breakfast?" "No." "Would you like some?" "Yes." So I think I scrambled him a couple of eggs, and in due course, he left. A few years after that, they moved on. But whenever I saw him thereafter, he would say to me, "You cooked breakfast for me." Now, the point was that when the baby was born, his wife was a Christian and he was not. But he made it clear that that simple act of kindness was significant in pointing him to the Lord. And so we're talking today about living for Jesus. We're talking about the power of a life that is lived for him, a life of love and practical caring and taking care of other people. We thought about it actually last time in marriage, the power of a Christian wife who lives for Jesus, who lives according to God's order with her husband as the leader in the team of two that is called marriage, and how he can be one to the Lord without a word because of her behavior, because of the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit. In other words, because of her godly life. And now he's going to talk about living for Jesus in society. Because in verse 8, he speaks to all of us. And he says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. This is the way of life, he says, that brings God's blessing. This is the way of life that brings good days. And there was that long quotation, remember, from Psalm 34. And living in God's way does bring blessing. His way is best. And brings blessing to us as well as to others. I was reading again last night the story of a man called Patrick Morehouse, who lived a very wild life as a teenager. He needed a job, and because he felt drawn to help people with learning difficulties, he managed to get a job as a psychiatric help, a nursing auxiliary. Now, in order to get a job like that in the NHS, you have to sign a declaration saying that you have no convictions. So he lied. He got the job, he did well, and in due course he applied to train as a nurse. So again, he had to sign this declaration that there were no convictions. And he moved up the ladder because he was good at his job, and once or twice more, again, he lied that he had no convictions. And then one day, he got wind of the fact that they were going to offer him a job, a really high-up job, as a manager. But by this time, after many years of searching, he'd become a Christian. And in his conscience, he just knew he couldn't lie anymore, because that's not the Jesus way. And so he made an appointment with the director of nursing services, told his story and said, "I realize now you'll have to sack me." She said, "Wait a minute, you go for a walk for a few minutes. I need to talk to a few of my colleagues." When he came back, she said this: "We've decided that no action is going to be taken. You have had 18 years unblemished record with the NHS. We believe in rehabilitation." God's way says that we tell the truth. And God honored that man, although he had been willing, for the sake of telling the truth, to lose his job and all the security that went with it. And in that quotation from Psalm 34, it says, if you want to know good days, among other things, verse 10, keep your lips from deceitful speech. So we need to live out the life even when it costs. And if we live a life of honesty and integrity and hard work and caring and sharing and all the rest of it, you would expect that people would be pleased and they would like us and would treat us kindly, as happened in this case. But actually, it doesn't always work out like that. When a Christian lives a godly life, often the world reacts against that. You see, your honesty shows up their dishonesty. Your unselfishness shows up their selfishness. Your love and care shows up their lack of it. And it's so obvious, isn't it, in the life of Jesus, the man who only ever loved people and served them and helped them. And yet there were those who developed a hatred towards him that was so intense that they had to get rid of him. So we who follow Jesus should not be surprised if the same thing that happened to him happened to us, and that we will suffer not for doing wrong, although that does happen, but that we will also suffer for doing right. And Peter gives three simple reassurances here. First of all, you will not be harmed. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And he's speaking about the ultimate sense, because we know that people in countries where other religions predominate, for example, are beaten up, thrown in prison, and even killed. But Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but those who can kill the soul in hell. You will not be harmed ultimately. Secondly, you will be blessed. And here we need, I think, to refer back to chapter 1. Do you remember when Peter is talking about suffering there? He says it's like the furnace that takes the gold and through that intense heat refines it so that the dross comes to the top and the pure gold is left behind. He says your faith is like that. And the fire of suffering can bring all the wrong reactions, the anger, the hatred, the unforgiveness, the desire for vengeance, the self-pity and so on, to the surface so that you can see what's actually in your heart, although it's not very pleasant, so that you can repent of it and get rid of it. In that sense, we will be blessed when we go through suffering if we respond to it correctly and if we let God expose what's in our hearts and deal with it. And thirdly, therefore, you need not be afraid. Verse 14, do not fear what they fear, because God has promised he will take care of us. So, when people speak ill of the good life that we live, we must be ready to give our defense. And that defense comes in two ways. First of all, it comes through our words. You may well be familiar with verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If someone said to you, explain to me why you're a Christian, explain to me what you believe, would you be able to do that? This verse tells us that we must be ready to do that. That may well mean some study, some hard work. And it's interesting, isn't it, that many of us, probably all of us, have studied hard for exams on occasions. We've all been to school and had to study. Question, do we apply that same energy and that same diligence to studying the Word of God? and really getting a grasp of what we believe so that we can tell others. It's sad, isn't it, that Coventry is a city of 300,000 people, I think the ninth largest in the country. And what happened a year or so ago? The Christian bookshop closed because not enough people were buying Christian books. Now, I know that part of the answer for that is the whole online thing, but Rugby has a Christian bookshop still open. Leamington has a Christian resource centre still open. We need to be willing to apply our minds and spend our time studying the Word of God. And we have so many resources to do that. I think next time I'll say just a few words about our ministry in India. But in the state of Orissa, out in the villages, they don't speak English. And that's where we're trying to help the pastors and give them Bible teaching and so on. And the man who's our contact there said to me several years ago, we only have 15 books on the Bible in Oriya, the language of our state. That was when he asked me to write up some of my notes. And we've since translated and published them. And the pastors are using those notes to prepare their messages. Remember, the pastors mainly have not been to Bible college. So they have so few resources. We have so many resources. And we need to use our minds so that we know what we believe and why and can share it. It's true that Jesus said that when we're put on the spot, either in court literally or when someone puts us on the spot in conversation, the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say. Amen, he will. That is meant to excuse us from worry, but is not meant to excuse us from preparation beforehand. And secondly, our defense comes through our lives. Very interesting, at the end of verse 15, it says, do this, give your explanation of your faith with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. In other words, not acting in such a way that you'd feel bad about it afterwards. You see, when you're a Christian, it is possible to be self-righteous. I've found the answer and you haven't. To be arrogant and superior, self-righteous. And that, of course, will put people off. That's what Peter's getting at here. Again, it's possible to act in a harsh and aggressive manner in sharing our faith. Peter says, no. Respond in a godly way, for a godly life has great power. And you can be sure of one thing, people are watching your life to see how you live it. And especially they're watching your life to see how you respond when you're under pressure. Respond as Jesus would do. And so, Peter's mind, which is full of Jesus anyway, goes back to Jesus once again and the way that he responded to unjust suffering. And it's there at the end of chapter 2. This is why this letter is all one piece and why that's why it's great that we're studying systematically. Because at the end of chapter 2, Peter points out that unlike most condemned criminals, when Jesus hung on the cross, he did not curse those who had nailed him there. And he didn't utter threats, my mates will get even with you for what you're doing to me. He was silent as a lamb before its shearers. And so as Peter goes to the cross, he makes a most amazing and wonderful summary of the gospel in verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit. And there are four wonderful things that Peter says here about the death of Jesus. Number one, it was a physical death. He was put to death in the body. Have you realized that the whole of the message of Jesus is about his body? At Christmas, he came to earth and took a human body. That body was beaten and crowned with thorns and nailed to a cross and died. that body was placed in the tomb. But then that body was raised to life again. And 40 days later, Jesus took that body back with him to heaven. It's all about the body of Jesus. And when he was hanging on the cross, Peter says, he bore our sins. The weight of the whole sin of the world, your sin and mine, was laid on him. And it crushed every ounce of life out of him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Chapter 2, verse 24. He died the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. Here, chapter 3, verse 18. Secondly, it was a unique death. He died once for all. And if you read through the letter to the Hebrews, it will say again, Jesus died once for all. That's why when we came here this morning, Darren did not take his knife out and slit the neck of an animal to offer as a sacrifice for our sins. He would have done that if Jesus had not died. But Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sins once for all. It doesn't need to be repeated. He died for the sins of the whole world, every nation, every generation. Thirdly, it was a substitutionary death. As we've said, he died the righteous for the unrighteous. He never committed any sin. He lived a perfect life. His friends said that. His enemies grudgingly admitted that. He himself was unaware of any sin. And so your sin and mine was placed upon him. And he chose to take it, even though it meant such fearful suffering of body and mind and such anguish of spirit. Excuse me. And lastly, it was a reconciling death. He died in order to bring us to God. Part of our trouble is, in this age, that we do not understand that God is holy. That means he is pure. He is perfect. In physical terms, he dwells in dazzling, bright light that exposes all the darkness in our lives. I mean, the nearest analogy I can get is this. Suppose you've got a dance floor, and all the women are there in their beautiful ball gowns and in their diamond tiaras and their beautiful hairdos, and the men supporting them by being dressed like penguins. And it's all wonderful. And suppose that you are a beggar in filthy rags and you haven't had a bath for a year and you were placed in the middle of that dance floor. How would you feel? Totally out of place. You would wish that the floor would open up and swallow you. Now that's how you and I are in the presence of a holy God. Completely out of place. All the darkness in our lives shown up by the bright light of his holiness. Sin separates us therefore from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. But when Jesus dealt with our sins and washed us clean, it means we can come back to God. We can be reconciled to him. And actually the word that's used is of coming in to have an audience with the King. And you and I can have an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords anytime we choose because of Jesus. And so then Peter speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, made alive again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions something that's very difficult to understand. I wonder what you made of this, because in verse 19, it says he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What on earth is this about? And at first sight, it might seem to say that he preached the gospel to them and gave them a second chance after death, in which case it would be against everything else that the scripture says. about needing to repent and respond to God in this life. I think there's a very simple key here, and it's in the word preach, which is in many of our translations. Very helpfully, in the translation that we had this morning, he made proclamation. You see, the point is this. Whenever we hear the word preach, we immediately and very understandably think of preaching the gospel, saying to people, Jesus died for you, respond to him, repent of your sins, believe in him, receive forgiveness, receive salvation. That's normally how we use the word preach. But the word actually means to proclaim, to declare. That's why it says here, he made proclamation. So I believe that the key to understanding this is very simple. What Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison was the victory that he had won over Satan and over the powers of darkness on the cross. What he proclaimed to them was that because of their disobedience, they would most certainly be judged and condemned and assigned to hell. Now, if you understand preaching as the proclamation of judgment, then I think this whole thing falls into place. So, this is how I understand it. When did Jesus do this preaching? It was at the time of his death. That's the most natural sense. You couldn't stop him preaching even when he died. So, where did he go? He went to Hades, the abode of the dead, where the dead are kept awaiting the day of judgment, and he made this proclamation of judgment there. Who did he preach to? He preached to the spirits of the people of Noah's day, people who were living such wicked lives that God sent the flood to destroy them. And what did he preach? Well, as we've said, he preached the victory of the cross and the certainty of judgment. If that's the meaning, then the last verse of the chapter would follow very naturally. Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers, the evil authorities and powers in submission to him. So Jesus is the victorious Lord of all and has full authority over the powers of darkness. I love that. And I love it because the Bible tells me that I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places and I share that authority, that I can resist the devil in Jesus' name and he will flee from me. Now we have one other thing to untangle very quickly, because the mention of Noah then causes Peter to speak about baptism and about our salvation and to draw parallels between what Noah experienced and what we experience through baptism. First of all, we are saved from the flood of judgment. When God sent the flood on the people of Noah's day, he did it because they were so wicked and deserved only judgment. And we deserve a similar judgment. But Noah was a righteous man, and God provided a way of escape for him through the ark. And God provides a way of escape for us through Jesus. Secondly, we are saved by water. The water brought drowning and judgment on all the wicked people, but the water lifted up the ark and saved Noah and his family. And we are saved, it says here, through the waters of baptism. Now, this is a good conundrum, isn't it? Verse 21, baptism now saves you. Is that what we believe as Baptists? That just going through the act of baptism as an act saves you? Well, so often the answer to understanding the text is first of all to look at the context. Because it goes on to say very clearly, not the removal of dirt from the body. In other words, not just an outward action with no inward meaning, but the pledge, or it could mean the appeal of a clear conscience towards God. To put it very simply, it says that baptism must be accompanied by something that happens in the heart. an appeal to God, I'm a sinner, please save me. Or a pledge to God, I will serve you for the rest of my life. And I think when the scripture can be translated this way or that, you probably should understand not on either or, but a both and. So it's Peter is saying that when a baptized person is appealing to God, save me, and pledging to God, I will serve you, then in that sense, baptism saves them. Not because of the act they're going through, but because of what's going on in their hearts. Next, we are saved through faith. Do you realize how much faith Noah exercised? Here he is in the middle of the desert. And he says there's going to be a flood. And he labors without any power tools at all to build this enormous ark. He acts in faith because he believes that when God says there's going to be a flood of judgment, it will happen. And he was only safe when he was in the ark. And you and I need to exercise faith in Jesus, join our lives to him through faith, because we're only safe when we're in Christ, united to him by that faith. And lastly, we are saved into a brand new world. When Noah came out of the ark, finally, the world was all washed clean from all its evil. A brand new world. And the Bible says quite simply, if anyone is in Christ, when they become a Christian, they are a new creation, a brand new life. Not turning over a new leaf, but receiving a new life. That's what it's about. And we must make that clear to people. We're not just as Christians people who are slightly nicer than everyone else. We have received new life in Jesus. And then lastly and briefly, the first six verses of chapter 4, how we live out this life among our former friends. The ancient world was very much like our 21st century. No end of sexual promiscuity, no end of drunkenness and carousing and pleasure seeking. A pretty dissolute lifestyle was what most people enjoyed. And Peter's readers had obviously been living that sort of life. But now they were saved, they had turned away from those so-called pleasures. And they weren't going on drinking parties or sexual orgies with their friends anymore. And their friends could not understand that. It didn't make sense. And we could say the same thing today. There are people, praise God, who are rescued from those kind of lifestyles and who don't want to go out on a Saturday night and get blind drunk with their friends. And it doesn't make sense. But also it creates problems for these former friends because their consciences begin to get pricked. And deep down they know that that sort of lifestyle is not good, is not pleasing to God. Deep down, they begin to realize there is a God. Deep down, they begin to realize that judgment is coming one day. It's the power of a godly life again. And when people's consciences are pricked, then so often they try and fight against that. And they condemn and they make life difficult for people who've become Christians and who, by God's grace, have cleaned up their lives. And that's, again, why the Christians were suffering for doing what is right. They were being criticized by their former friends for living such goody-goody lives. And Peter says, be willing to suffer. Keep on doing what's right, even if it does bring problems from your former friends. Because if you're willing to suffer for doing what's right, it will show that you have finished with the old life of sin. And that again is a bit of a difficult verse at the end of verse 1. He who has suffered in his body is done with sin. It means that if you're now treating your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit and living an upright life and getting stick for it, it shows that you're finished with that life of sin and debauchery and sex and drunkenness and the rest of it. and then God will reward you on the day of judgment. But let me summarize. In the musical My Fair Lady, Eliza Doolittle sings this. Words, 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 I'm tired of words, show me. And we are bombarded with words, chat shows endlessly, advice columns in our papers, etc. And I think the world is saying to us as Christians, words, 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 I'm tired of words, show me. So don't underestimate the power of a life that is genuinely and consistently lived for Jesus. Pray that you will live that kind of life, and that when it raises questions, you'll have the words to give an account of Jesus and your faith in him.
You are listening to an online message from Limbrook Wood Baptist Church. For more messages, upcoming events, and weekly activities, please visit www.lwbc.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter by searching Limbrook Wood BC. Thank you for tuning in.